afternoon, we continue to learn about God's work of unconditional election is with the help of the Canons of Dort defending that doctrine. And so I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll begin our reading at verse 4 and read through verse 10 of 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll find that on your pew Bibles in page 1856. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 4. And after we have read from God's Word, we'll also turn to the Canons of Dort, page, the very bottom, page 898, Articles 9, 10, and 11 of the first head of doctrine, 898. But we begin, of course, with God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 2, at verse 4. Coming to Him, Jesus, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. And now to the Canons of Dort, Head of Doctrine 1, beginning with Article 9. The very bottom, page 898 in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal. Article 9, election not based on foreseen faith. This same election took place not on the basis of foreseen faith, of the obedience of faith, of holiness, or of any other good quality and disposition, as though it were based on a prerequisite cause or condition in the person to be chosen, but rather for the purpose of faith, of the obedience of faith, of holiness, and so on. Accordingly, election is the source of each of the benefits of salvation: faith, holiness, and the other saving gifts, and at last, eternal life itself, flow forth from election as its fruits and effects. As the Apostle says, "He chose us, not because we were, but so that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love." Article 10, election based on God's good pleasure. But the cause of this undeserved election is exclusively the good pleasure of God. This does not involve His choosing certain human qualities or actions from among all those possible as a condition of salvation, but rather involves His adopting certain particular persons from among the common mass of sinners as His own possession. As Scripture says, "When the children were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, she," Rebecca, "was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' Also, all who were appointed for eternal life believed." Article 11, election unchangeable. Just as God Himself is most wise, unchangeable, all-knowing, and almighty, so the election made by Him can neither be suspended nor altered, revoked or annulled. Neither can His chosen ones be cast off, nor their number reduced. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, a blind man named Bartimaeus was begging by the road near Jericho. When he heard that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, Bartimaeus cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." The people in the crowd warned him to be quiet. They did not see Bartimaeus as worth Jesus' interest, his time, his effort. Why would he choose a man like that? But Bartimaeus cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And when he asked Jesus to give him his sight, Jesus said, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus. Where did Bartimaeus' faith come from? Where did it come from? Did Bartimaeus summon it from a corner of remaining goodness in his heart, and from that he made his own free will decision that day, "I will follow Jesus"? And it was so completely on his own initiative, he decided to take the opportunity to change his life once and for all. And Jesus, he had walked by so many different people, blind men, the lame, so many. And finally, Jesus said, "There's somebody. I've been waiting for this day. Somebody finally will believe in me." And then he could show mercy to Bartimaeus. In other words, which came first? Bartimaeus' faith or the mercy of Jesus? Did Bartimaeus believe, and that believing earned him the mercy of Jesus Christ, and that's why his sight was healed? Or did Jesus show Bartimaeus mercy even before he cried out for it? Peter writes in verse 9 that God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. When did that happen for Bartimaeus? Before or after his eyes could see? Peter's not talking about opening a blind man's eyes. He's talking about resurrecting a dead man's soul. He's talking about this marvelous light that's the kind of when you kick open the door on a grave. And light floods what is otherwise dark and dead. And so the question is, when did that happen to Bartimaeus? It had to come first. Mercy had to pour into the soul of Bartimaeus and change his heart so that he could cry out in faith. Mercy does not just make a man see with his eyes. It makes a soul see Jesus. It makes what is dead alive, so that that alive soul can call out for the Jesus and the mercy that he needs. So that's the answer. Mercy was working in Bartimaeus' heart before Bartimaeus' mouth called out for Jesus to have mercy on him. Mercy did not wait for Bartimaeus to believe. Mercy is why Bartimaeus believed. And that's the best news to hear for us this afternoon, that you have been chosen to receive mercy. And we'll look at that mercy then in three parts. First, the source of his mercy. Second, the purpose of his mercy. And third, the assurance of his mercy. You have been chosen to receive mercy. We've been studying the doctrine of election. And just to summarize it, election is God choosing to save some who would otherwise be left in their sins. And so it is God's love that elects them in Christ so that they would be saved from condemnation and instead be brought to the glorious inheritance of eternal life with the Lord. What we're learning about this afternoon is why God makes that choice. Why some receive mercy and others do not. Why blind Bartimaeus and not those in the crowd who wanted to keep him quiet? Why Peter and Andrew and John and James, but not Judas Iscariot? Why Jacob, not Esau? Why Isaac, not Ishmael? Why some and not others? Well, as soon as we start asking the question of why, we want to look for reasons. Or another word for reasons is conditions. A condition is the threshold that has to be met. It is the standard that you have to satisfy, something that has to be achieved in order to make that choice happen. So when it comes to being chosen by God, is there a condition that you and I and Bartimaeus have to meet in order to become one of God's elect and receive mercy? Now let's survey the different kind of conditions we could look at. Is it something you have no control over? Like your family tree? Well, it can't be that, because we just heard God chose Jacob, but not Esau. Even though they had the same parents. Jesus made the same distinction in John chapter 8. Some of the Jews are claiming, we are God's people because we are Abraham's descendants. We can trace the genealogies all the way back. And Jesus says, because you don't believe in me, you show that you are actually of your father, the devil. So it's not genealogy. It's not a condition that we have no control over. What about being strong or prosperous and successful? Well, God says in Deuteronomy 7, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you. It's not because of your good works. The Apostle Paul lists all the things that he could have boasted in: his training, his circumcision, his obedience, his zeal. He says, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, in Philippians 3. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. They don't count for anything. And especially when it comes to law-keeping and righteousness. We've heard already from Romans 3 that by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified by in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So we've got this whole list of conditions. And what does the Bible say after each one? Not good enough. Doesn't count. Unworthy. All of these conditions we go through, and the Bible answers them all. No. It's not then anything that we're born with. It's not something we can do. Is there something then? Is there at least one condition left that maybe that can be the reason why we say, I'm saved and not someone else? Is there something in me that could be a kickstarter? Something in you or me that God can look at and say, okay, I'll choose that. Is there at least one condition? Sadly, some have said, yes, there is. They say that the one condition is that you are elect of God because you believe. And what they mean to say is that God, before any of us were created, looked into the future, and because God knows everything, he could see out of all of humanity those who would make the choice to believe in him. And so because they were going to choose to believe in him, God decides to choose them. This is called foreseen faith. You hear the word foreseen. It means that God saw before. He saw before they even existed those who would believe in him. And so he looked over the course of all of humanity. He counted the lives, the chronology, the biography of your life, and he looked on every page. And he asks a simple question: is this person going to choose to believe in me? When they're given an opportunity, Are they going to reject it or are they going to accept it? And for all those who written in their story, it says, yes, they will accept Jesus into their hearts. God says, yeah, that's it. That's the one. That's what I'm looking for. I will choose them because I know that they are going to choose me. Because they will believe I will give them mercy. Because they will believe I will elect them unto salvation in Jesus Christ. That is the Arminian belief. That the source, the instigator, the kickstarter of God's mercy to sinners is man's decision to believe in God. The question we have then is that what the Bible says? Does our faith, our choice to believe, does that lead to our election? Is faith the source of mercy? Let me ask you this question. Does the Bible say that Jesus becomes our Savior when we believe in Him? But that if we decide not to believe in Him, He's no longer a Savior? Do we have to believe first in order for God to set His love upon us? Do we have to meet that condition? The Bible's answer is clearly no. And there are many examples we could look at to point that out. The Canons of Dort quotes passage after passage after passage. If you turn a few pages later into the rejection of errors paragraphs, there's even more ways the Scriptures answers that question. But let's just look at one passage. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. It says, therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. So yes, faith is necessary. Faith leaps towards Jesus. Faith embraces the news that Jesus is the cornerstone of salvation. But verse 6 does not say that faith makes Jesus into the chief cornerstone. Who makes Jesus the cornerstone? The answer is there in verse 6. Does it say, behold, your faith lays in Zion a chief cornerstone? No, it doesn't. It says, behold, I lay in Zion. Who is the I? It's God the Father. This is God's action, not ours. We don't make Jesus into our Savior by believing in Him. We don't allow Him into our hearts, and that's why He becomes merciful. He is merciful. We believe in Jesus because He is our chief cornerstone, not to make Him our chief cornerstone. Mercy comes first, and faith responds to it. We see that in verses 7 and 8, because it talks about those who refused to believe in Jesus. It says, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Notice there too in its quotations of the Old Testament that it is not saying that they decide whether or not Jesus is the chief cornerstone. It does not depend on how people respond to Him. Behold, I lay in Zion a cornerstone. Whether you receive Him as such or not, that's who Jesus is. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Even when they didn't want Him, even when they were disobedient as the call of faith went into their ears, when they rejected Him, when they hated Him, they even despised Him so much that they hung Him on the cross. Even there, Jesus is the chief cornerstone. In other words, we do not make Jesus into the foundation of our faith. We don't turn Him into something that He wasn't before. As if God is on the sidelines waiting and He's just hoping. There's so much potential. And He says, if you would only believe in me, then I would be allowed to show you mercy. Or even worse, that God is trying everything he can. He is God. He's trying to influence us. He's given us all kinds of opportunities, made all kinds of Christians cross our paths, trying to give us that little hint, you know, you should believe in Jesus. You should believe in Jesus. Where he dims the lights during the church service to make you feel all emotional. And maybe that will finally convince you that you need to believe in Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is working his hardest nonstop. But if you refuse, it's all for nothing. And God can't save you because you said no, thank you. If God is indeed waiting for us to choose him, then that means that Jesus died for nothing. Jesus died for nothing. Because no sinner left in his sin would ever choose him. If every thought of man's heart is only evil continually, as Genesis 6 tells us, if we are truly dead in our trespasses and sins, we need only look to the cross and see what happens when man is left without the grace to see Jesus for who he is. He despises Jesus. He hates Jesus. He crucifies Jesus. That's our human nature. If God were simply waiting for us to choose, we would make a choice. It would be crucify him. And that's why the Bible is clear that election and salvation and mercy are not dependent on our choice, but they are dependent on the will of God. I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. We don't lay the cornerstone of our own salvation. We don't get it started. We are not the decision makers for what God has allowed to do in our lives. I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Article 9 says it very clearly. God's election is not based on foreseen faith or the obedience of faith or our holiness or any other good quality and disposition within us as though it were based on a prerequisite cause or condition, something that we have to have or something that we have to do in the person to be chosen. It's not something that God is just waiting to find out. Does he have it or not? But instead it's Article 10. But the cause of this undeserved election is exclusively the good pleasure of God. This does not involve his choosing certain human qualities or actions from among all those possible as a condition of salvation, which we've seen as we go through the scriptures. They're very clear. No condition will ever satisfy the Lord. It's not because of something we do that makes Jesus into our Savior. It's that by the good pleasure of God in his perfect, beautiful, holy, and glorious will that he decides to set his love upon us. It is not in us. It is unconditional. That's the point. The reason why someone receives mercy is simply the good pleasure of God. Brothers and sisters, this makes all the difference. Rather than us and our faith being the reason that God chooses to save us, it's God's choice to save us that is the reason for our faith. That's such good news. We see that in the second place, the purpose for his mercy. I hope you can see the difference. If you can say it is because of God's good pleasure, not in anything on me, not some condition that I have to meet and satisfy, before Jesus is allowed to save me. Because imagine if it was. Imagine if it was your faith, or the quality of your faith, or the foreseen faith that causes God to choose to save someone. What would your life look like if that was the case? If you knew that God, before any of us were created, was going to look into your life and find out, is it written on one of the pages of that person's biography, they will believe in me. What would we be concerned with? Finding that page. Am I on it or not? Am I listed or not? Now, since we don't have the actual book of life in front of us, then we start looking at our own lives, the book of our lives, of our history, and we'd be consumed thinking, well, have I believed? How do I know if I've believed? How am I supposed to feel if I believe? What if I feel too much? What if I feel too little? What if my faith is too weak? What about all those doubts and those questions that I have? What about those sins that I keep finding myself in? I say that I believe in Jesus, but do I really? Maybe I'm just lying to myself, thinking that I'm temporarily in the grace of God. But you know what? Tomorrow's going to change, and tomorrow's a different day, and I might be a different person. I have no idea if I'm going to believe tomorrow. I hope you see the chaos this leaves us in. If it is our choice to believe, that then becomes the guarantee that God will be merciful to us, then we will be miserably consumed with making sure that our choice, our decision is reliable. You want that burden on your heart, brothers and sisters, that your salvation depends on you and your choice? You better off, right? The Arminians want to say, but it's our free will, assuming that we are so free to choose God. We're going to answer that question when we get to the doctrine of total depravity. But that it's by our free will that we get to choose Jesus to be the cornerstone of our salvation. I get to choose God so that he can choose me. You want that responsibility? What if your faith isn't strong enough? What if it's not even as big as a mustard seed? What if God not only foresees your faith, but he also foresees your doubts? What if God knows that one day your faith will become so weak that you will lose it? And God looks in the page of your biography and he says, that person is going to change his mind. Then not only does that mean that you will not be saved, but it also means that whatever you think you have today in Christ is a complete lie. You don't have anything of Christ, even though you think you do. That's terrifying. Because from now on, then, you are a slave to the fear of a conditional election. You're consumed with worry about, am I or am I not? Am I one of God's chosen people? Because if it's up to me to instigate the mercy of God in my life, then what hope do I have? What does my hope rest on? What can I, as a man fallen in sin, ever do to make sure that I will receive the mercies of God? What can I do to make sure that mercy is mine? How can I, a sinner, a rebel against the Lord, dead in my trespasses and sins, like the rest, by nature a child of wrath, how can I do anything to move toward God? And only then will God respond with his mercy. Because if he is waiting for me to make the first move, it will not happen. You know this about yourself. You know what's in your heart. Even now, if you have the grace of the Holy Spirit in your heart, you know the way your choices go. Catechism says even our best in this life is imperfect and stained with sin. Even our best choices are inadequate. Well, what about the most important choice you ever make if it rests on you? We can't make that choice without the mercies of God because we're sinners. So if all we have is my choice and my effort, miserably consumed by worry, where's good news in this? Jesus is nothing more than a hypothetical. Maybe if you do this someday, but then we'll see. That's not good news. What does the Bible say? You look at verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Does it say that when you decide to proclaim the praises of the Lord, that's when you become a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people? And if you continue to be faithful enough to proclaim those praises of the Lord, then you'll stay being a chosen generation and the rest. Verse 9 is true only if you are the consistent one. That would flip the verse completely around, wouldn't it? First it says, this is who you are by the mercies of the Lord. And then it says what that mercy produces. Mercy made us a chosen generation. We didn't make ourselves that. Israel never earned the title as they were walking through the wilderness, and God comes to them in Exodus 19 and says, oh, you're wonderful people. You're now going to be my chosen ones. It's not what it says at all. Mercy took what was enslaved and could not save itself, what was unclean and unworthy, and mercy has turned it into what is holy and special and set apart. It's only when mercy takes that heart and transforms it, it's only when the Holy Spirit rebirths the soul, as it did for Bartimaeus, then his heart is open to say, I know who that Jesus is, and I will cry out to him as my Savior. Bartimaeus believed in Jesus and therefore cried out to him because the Lord first changed Bartimaeus' heart. But I want you to see something. Having changed Bartimaeus' heart, what does that create? He cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the crowd says, quiet. You're not worthy of Jesus. Who are you? Why should you command his time? And Bartimaeus doesn't sit there and say, you're right, I'm unworthy. I guess God would never choose someone like me. No. He says even louder, Son of David, have mercy on me. The heart that has been transformed by the mercy of God is not waiting to see, do I deserve this? It says it is by grace alone that I am saved. Why would I give that up? I, an unworthy sinner, can dare to claim the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. He is my Savior. I can dare to ask the Lord to care for someone like me. And being healed, I can dare to call myself a Christian because I can follow him. Because that is, after all, the purpose of unconditional election. It drives us to Christ. Article 9 says that the election took place for the purpose of faith, of the obedience of faith, of holiness, and so on. Accordingly, election is the source of each of the benefits of salvation. Faith, holiness, and the other saving gifts, and at last, eternal life itself, flow forth from election as its fruits and effects. As the apostle says, he chose us, not because we were, but so that we should be holy and blameless before him. Ephesians 1, verse 4. The reason that God has chosen anyone in Christ to be saved by that mercy so freely and so unconditionally is so that we can proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see the difference there? If election is conditional on our choice and our faith and the quality of our faith, then we're consumed not with proclaiming praises, we're consumed with fear and dread and questions. Am I enough? What about tomorrow? But if we are chosen unconditionally, and we know that it is all of the mercy and good pleasure of the Lord, if it is all of Christ from beginning to end, if we have been chosen to believe, chosen to praise, chosen to rest in Christ, then we certainly know where we are and where we always will be. The Lord's. So look to Jesus. Don't look at yourself for the surety of your salvation. Count the mercy of God, not count your strengths. Count your achievements, count your choices, count your emotions. Rest in what God has promised us in Christ, because that's what he wants us to see. In the third place, the assurance of his mercy. When Bartimaeus was healed of his blindness, he did not go back to sit on the side of the road begging as a side job, just in case following Jesus didn't work out for him. No, he fully devoted himself to freely serving his Savior come what may. He didn't stand back trailing the crowd saying, did I just do the right thing? He's not harboring these doubts or fears. What happens if I'm not good enough? What happens if the choice I just made was not really genuine? I'm just lying to myself. What if I'm just self-deceived? I'm thinking that I love Jesus, but I don't actually, and tomorrow I'm going to hate him and crucify him. What if? See, that's one of the worst parts about the Arminian view of conditional election, that it depends on our faith and our choosing of God before God can choose us, because the only guarantee that we have that our souls will be saved is if my mind never changes. But look at us. How often we change our mind, and so often for ungodly things. One moment we're singing our praises to the Lord, and the next moment we're lying to each other. If in any way, in any measure, in anything at all, our election unto salvation depends on you and me being the reason that we are saved, then who of us can ever be sure of it? There is no assurance there. Right? Even the Bible talks about backsliding, apostasy. These are very real things. James chapter 1 warns us to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. What if our doing isn't good enough? What if our faith is only for as long as the gospel comes in one ear before it goes out the other? If the best assurance we can have that God will be merciful to us is that we made a choice, then our election and the mercies of God are at best fleeting. Is that how the Bible describes God's love? His chesed, his loving kindness in the Old Testament? Does it say God's election, his love is fleeting and temporary and unreliable? Does the Bible ever say, well, Jesus may have died for nothing, we're not sure yet? What is the testimony of the Scriptures? It says, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus says, he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Or what the Scriptures say here in verse 6, he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. How could those words be true if it relies on you and me to make them true? Why the Bible's so clear? It's not you. It's not me. It's not our faithfulness. It's God's steadfast mercies and love. It says in Article 11, just as God himself is most wise, unchangeable, all-knowing, and almighty, so the election made by him can neither be suspended nor altered, revoked or annulled, neither can his chosen ones be cast off, nor their number reduced. How different that statement can be in Article 11, because it rests on the Lord, not us. If God cannot change, then neither will his choice to show mercy for his elect. If God is almighty, then nothing can force his choice to be overturned. If God has set the number of his elect, then not a single one will be forgotten. Verse 10 says this so clearly. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. There's no footnote on the end of that. There's no verse 10b in parentheses at the end. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, but might not be the people of God in the future. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy, but you might lose mercy someday. It depends on you. Why else did Jesus want Bartimaeus to be brought to him on the side of the road? Was it to show the whole crowd, if you just believed hard enough and you invited Jesus into your heart, you can achieve your goal of being able to see? Is that why Jesus did it? Or was it to show everyone that it is only by the mercy of God that not only do the blind see, but the dead live? The sinner is saved. We don't sing the praises of Bartimaeus because, way to go, you made the right choice. We sing the praises of him who loved Bartimaeus enough to save his soul. And then to bring that to light as Jesus walked by and heard his brother call out to him. In the same way, it is to the glory to proclaim the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, that our brother Jesus will hear your call, "Have mercy on me," and he will answer it. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, these things that you have put before us are rich and they are deep, but how beautiful they are. How personal they are to love us like that. Thank you, Lord, for your word that is so clear, that isn't wrapped up in fine print or legal games trying to get out or squeak out from underneath the commitments that you've made. It's not a word merely in potential, a maybe. It's the gospel. It is the good news in Jesus Christ. It gives us so much hope, Lord, that it calls us to faith in Jesus Christ. It gives us so much hope, Lord, that even that faith rests on the mercy that you show us in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. What is better than that? To leave a door open for us to mess it all up by our weakness? Thank you for your Son. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for the hope that is guaranteed ours. Thank you for all the fruits and effects that you have brought to bear and will continue to bring, because you have set your love upon us by grace alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.